Many of you will know the feeling of when you are walking up a hill and your legs are burning, your heart is racing, and you are out of breath, but you're still not at the top. You pause for a moment and you look up to see that the hill just keeps going. While we're not on a literal mountain or hill today, you may still feel that same exhaustion. What's something that is making you grow weary and lose heart? Maybe it's someone at school or work giving you a hard time for being a Christian. Maybe it's the pressure from the world to conform and to fit in. Maybe you are in a time of suffering, whether that be physically, mentally, or emotionally. The question that we're looking at today is, how do I endure? How do I persevere and keep trusting God, even when it looks like nothing's changing, or it's even getting worse? Our passage today, Exodus chapter 5 through 7, looks at a point in Israel's history where they too are facing a time of weariness and suffering. They've heard this promise from the Lord to rescue them out of slavery, but the intervention of Moses and Aaron only seems to make things worse. They are exhausted, losing heart and struggling to trust in the Lord. But we will see how God proves his faithfulness to the Israelites and how that same faithfulness applies to us today. So where are we? We have a promise from God that he will rescue his people out of Egypt. But there are some apparent roadblocks to this plan. Last week, you looked at the calling of Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush and the great doubt and insecurity of Moses. Today, as we look at Exodus 5 through 7, we are going to see the next big roadblock to God's redemption plan for the Israelites: Pharaoh. Particularly the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart. In these chapters, God continually declares himself as the Lord Almighty. He demonstrates his covenantal faithfulness to his people and repeats his command to let the people of Israel go. So, here we have Moses and Aaron. They come before Pharaoh, obeying the command of God given back in Exodus 3. They stand before Pharaoh and declare exactly the words that God has given them to say, requesting that Pharaoh let the Israelites go so they may hold a festival to the Lord. This seems like a quite reasonable request, and it is. At this time in history, it was customary for workers and laborers to take temporary leave for religious reasons, such as holding a festival to your God. If we didn't already know that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart and refuse their proposal, we would be justifiably quite shocked at Pharaoh's just flat-out refusal of this simple request. Of course, we know the larger story was that the Israelites would not actually return to Egypt, but rather that God would permanently deliver them out of slavery. Let's take a closer look at Pharaoh's response to Moses in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Here, Pharaoh's defiant question, "Who is the Lord?" greatly contrasts with God's repeated self-revelation to Moses, especially in Exodus chapter 3, and then again in chapter 6. In Egyptian culture at this time, they had many gods, and it is likely that Pharaoh dismissed Israel's God as weak and insignificant. Because from Pharaoh's perspective, if Israel's God was so powerful, his people wouldn't be enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh assumes that he must be more powerful than the Israelites' God. With these words, Pharaoh is laying down a challenge. God says, "Game on" to this challenge, because God is going to show Pharaoh, show all the Egyptians, all the Israelites, and the whole world who he is. Pharaoh's defiance of God's authority sets the stage for the showdown to come between God and Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron, they try again. They say, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. The phrase here, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, emphasizes that this is not a proposal coming from Moses and Aaron to stir up trouble. Rather, it's coming from God. This is a divine request and not one of human origin. Pharaoh seems to be getting more and more upset. And in his response to Moses and Aaron, he points out that the people of Israel are of numerous number and therefore posing a threat. This is a subtle nod back to the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. This reminds us that God is actively keeping his promise to Abraham to multiply his descendants. In this first chunk, you could say that Moses and Aaron are on trial for God. They are in a situation where they are faced with the active rejection of God by those around them. Within this context, Moses and Aaron are called to follow God's command and stay faithful, even when it's not socially acceptable, even when it's not the safest option. While we may not be standing before Pharaoh, we too are in a society that is hostile to God and continually rejects him. How can you follow God and stay faithful to him, especially when it's not the easy option? Now, instead of heeding the request from Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh is so stubborn that he doubles down on the Israelites. Instead of giving them leave to go and worship God, he demands from them an impossible amount of work. He gives the following orders to his slave drivers in verse 7 and 8. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. From a political standpoint, Pharaoh's harsh response makes sense for maintaining his rule. The Israelite population, as we know, are of a large number, and the most effective way to subdue and secure your rule over such a large people group is through grueling slave labor. By making the Israelites' daily workload impossible, Pharaoh hoped to completely exhaust them and create an atmosphere of complete despair. Politically, it's a logical way forward for his domination. However, thankfully for Israel, God is more powerful than Pharaoh's logic, and better yet, he has a plan. The slave drivers and the overseers, they share Pharaoh's new command. In response, the Israelite people have no choice but to go out and gather stubble for straw. Now, if you are not well versed in the ancient agricultural practices of this time, you need not fear. The difference between straw and stubble is this. Straw is the long harvest stalks that can be gathered in bundles, while stubble is the rough, short stuff that's left on the harvest floor. All this to say, the situation for the Israelites is dire. Their options are get totally broken by extreme physical burnout from trying to meet this insane work expectation, or experience extreme physical punishment for failing to meet the brick quota, which is impossible. So in reality, they likely suffered from both. Happy days. Not. Desperate, the Israelite overseers take courage and they approach Pharaoh saying, your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. But Pharaoh, he shows absolutely no mercy. He says, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. He refuses to relent and reiterates his command to continue to meet the full brick quota, sending them back to work. At this stage, it is quite understandable that the Israelites are feeling defeated. The interference of Moses and Aaron, rather than making things better for them, has only seemed to make it worse. They're clearly thinking, what is going on? Because they approach Moses and Aaron in great frustration, saying in verse 21, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Here they are blaming Moses and Aaron for the suffering that they are experiencing. Moses too is feeling similarly perplexed at what is going on. He likely expected that God would immediately rescue the people, or at least not make it worse. Like the Israelites turn to Moses in frustration, Moses turns to God with questions of why. He says, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Moses and the Israelites are faced with the challenge of learning how to trust God, even when it feels like he's not doing anything. Trusting God, even when it seems like things are only getting worse. God's response to Moses is really encouraging. In verse 1 of chapter 6, God reaffirms that he will indeed rescue the people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He gives us assurance of why the people can trust in him to keep this promise. In the following 7 verses, God says, "I am the Lord," 4 times. This self-proclamation connects back to God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 3. God is calling the people to trust in him, even when things feel impossible. I love this repeated self-revelation of who he is, because I think it is telling of where true salvation lies, and that it is with God, even before the circumstances change. In verse 5, it says, "I have remembered my covenant." And in verse 6, it goes on to say that I will redeem them. Here, God is reaffirming the idea of salvation that is traced throughout the whole Bible and that climaxes in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The New Testament's use of this redemption language, originating in Exodus, helps to show that Jesus is even bigger than Moses. It highlights that what is accomplished through Jesus is an even bigger and an even better redemption than that of the Exodus to come. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, it repeats the phrase, "I will," 7 times. It says, "You will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore." All this highlights that God is not a passive God who sits idly by while watching his people suffering. It shows that salvation is God's true initiative and not a backup plan or introduced by human works. God will act, and he will prevail. Passages like this one in Exodus show that God sees people suffering, hears their cries, and will act to rescue them. This can be of particular comfort for Christians who are facing great hardship and suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 3, believers are reminded that even if they suffer for doing what is right, they are blessed, and they are called to respond without fear and encouraged to trust Christ as Lord himself, as he himself suffered and was raised again. These stories and verses have often sustained God's people in times of oppression, such as African American Christians during slavery. Seeing how God has rescued his people in the past and knowing that he is with them and that they can trust in him despite the circumstances. While we may not be faced with that same slave labor, we too are faced with hardship and challenges. Like Moses and the Israelites, we need to learn to trust God in all situations. Now we are told that Moses relays to the Israelites all that the Lord has just said to him. Yet the Israelites did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. They are so consumed by the weight of their situation that they cannot comprehend that anything will change. They are caught up in their own unbelief. But thankfully, God is a God of grace, and he remains unaffected by human shortcomings, and he remains faithful, telling Moses to tell the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go. Moses, too, is swept up in the same hopeless despondency as the other Israelites, that he again is filled with doubt and questions God's plan. He says, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? Now, jumping forward in the passage to after the family record of Moses and Aaron, God once again has a very similar conversation with Moses, who is still filled with doubt. What we have next is God's response as he lays out his action plan for Egypt before Moses. In these verses, God is declaring that the Egyptians will know that he is the one and true God, because he will stretch out his hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And here's how he's going to do it. Step one, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, it took me a while to get my head around this, because why on earth would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Surely it would just add unnecessary complication. But, of course, there is great reasoning and thought behind this, as there is with everything that God does. It is through the ensuing conflict between God and Pharaoh that God will display his might and sovereignty, so that the Egyptians come to know that he is the Lord. This brings us to step two of the plan. God will. God will multiply his signs and wonders in Egypt. Through the signs and wonders to come, such as Aaron's staff becoming a serpent and the many plagues that are to come against Egypt, he will show the people that he is the Lord. And when all of this is done, God says that he will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. In these verses, God lays out his plan and continues to reaffirm his divine authority as Lord. Moses and Aaron appear to be strengthened by these words and do as the Lord commands. They return to Pharaoh and perform the first of many miracles and signs. God says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. While a direct demand from Pharaoh for a sign isn't explicitly recorded, it is likely that that's what happened. Immediately after God gives this command in verse 9, we find this exact scene taking place in verse 10. Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. Now, rather than seeing this and believing in the sovereignty of God, as you might expect after a miracle like that, Pharaoh instead calls in his wise men and sorcerers. Now, we aren't told how many wise men and sorcerers come in, but that through their secret arts, each of them mimics Aaron's actions. They all throw down their staffs, and they too become snakes. Now, we aren't told how many snakes are now slithering around Pharaoh's floor, but it quickly becomes irrelevant because God's got a plan. As the snakes are slithering around on the floor, Aaron's snake quickly comes along and eats all the other ones right up. God's supremacy is clearly displayed here as he dominates and Aaron's snake gobbles up the competition. Now, we could look to natural causes or stage tricks to explain what the sorcerers did, but I think that there is something much more spiritual and sinister going on here. This isn't just some parlor trick. It's an epic showdown between two spiritual forces. Ephesians 6, verse 12 reminds us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We know that there are spiritual powers out there actively working to oppose God's will. But this contest proves that God will always prevail. As we read about this ancient power struggle in Exodus 7, we can be reminded of an even greater victory. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This victory in Exodus is a shadow of the ultimate victory over evil that happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet, even after witnessing God's undeniable supremacy in that room, Pharaoh remains unmoved. Just as the Lord predicted, Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them. So, in these chapters, we see that God is more powerful than any roadblock. Whether that be our own doubt or stubborn rulers, nothing is too great for him. We are reminded that God has a plan that will not fail, and he will follow through in his good timing. We can trust in him and his good purposes. We also have something that the Israelites didn't. We live between the death of Jesus and his return. We don't just have the Exodus to look back on, we have all of Scripture culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And while we are still waiting for the final victory upon Jesus' return, we are secure in the cross and the promise of Jesus. These chapters in Exodus remind us that whether you have a Pharaoh breathing down your neck, a friend giving you a hard time for your faith, or all the weights of the world on your shoulders, you can trust that God knows your struggle, hears your struggle, and is with you in all situations. I urge you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on God and his enduring promises. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So when the hill feels far too steep, and when the roadblocks come, and they will come, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting in the one who walked up the steepest hill and broke down every roadblock, so that you may not lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a mighty, mighty God that is faithful and true. We look forward to the day that you come again, Lord Jesus, where there will be no more pain and suffering. We pray for endurance and strengthening of faith this day, whether we be in a season of joy or a season of suffering. We ask that you would help us to trust in your good timing for our lives. All this we pray in your mighty name. Amen.